Well, welcome back, everyone, to our Revelation Small Group study titled Unveil. As you know, we've been chronicling the important events that are found in the book of Revelation, and there's also prophetic mentions of these events throughout the other 65 books of the Bible. But particularly the book of Revelation, as God has designed it to be, captures for you and I how things will end, often known as eschatology, the study of things to come, the study of last things. And as we look at the book of Revelation, one of the most beautiful and anticipated promises comes to pass, and that, of course, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As sure as his first coming was, is as sure as his second coming is. And so here in session five, we're going to take a peek and look back at Revelation 17 and 18, which ultimately chronicles the destruction by way of the after effects of the 21 judgments that we've already studied and how they impact the earth, but more particularly the Antichrist and his world empire, how it is ultimately brought to ruins as a result of those judgments. And they'll get the final knockout punch as we come closer to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But before all that happens, we have this amazing event of the second coming of Christ, which we will study. And so here in your notes, we have definitions for each of these events. And the second coming, of course, is no different in that we provide really a meaning for what this is, because there's confusion when it comes to the second coming of Christ. So here's a good working definition. We have it in your notes, and it'll flash on the screen for you as well. And it's this: the second coming of Christ could be understood this way. It's Jesus's return to earth at the end of the tribulation, of which he will defeat the Antichrist, destroy all evil, and establish his millennial kingdom. Now, we can't wait for that to happen. Now, in the definition, there is, for you and I to see, just some clear time markers. Notice that the definition says that at the end of the tribulation. Christ doesn't return at the beginning of the tribulation. That's the rapture. That's what ushers the tribulation in, actually. That's Christ calling the church out of the world. That's not the full throttle of the second coming. The second coming takes place at the end of the tribulation. And a key characteristic of the second coming will be Jesus coming to be the conquering king. There's still really a lot of havoc that's going to happen on the earth in the tribulation. So he doesn't come before the tribulation or during the tribulation. It's fitting, not only logically speaking, but prophetically speaking, that he comes at the end of the tribulation, because it will also signal the destruction of the satanic center of Babylon, of the Antichrist, and all that is connected to his false religious and economic power. And so he'll defeat the Antichrist, he'll destroy evil as we know it, and then that'll usher in the establishment of the promised 1,000-year reign of Christ. More on that in session six. Now, the return of Christ isn't something that, as we've said time and time again, is not isolated or limited to the book of Revelation. It's found throughout the Bible. Interestingly enough, there are 1,845 Old Testament references to the second coming of Christ, and 17 books in the Old Testament give prominence to this important event. There are 318 references in the New Testament, and 216 chapters give prominence to this very important event. 23 out of the 27 books of the New Testament give prominence. And I keep using that word because this is a prominent event. Give prominence to the second coming of Christ. And then this is always a stat that always got my attention. For every prophecy of Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies for his second coming. Now, you think about in our culture how much attention we give to Christmas. You know, really, Christmas, it gets a whole month. We know that for its celebration, but it's not limited to that. I mean, you're going to see Christmas sales throughout the year. There are stores that stay open year-round. They're Christmas stores. You could buy decorations online year-round. people add to their decoration collection every year, and lights and so forth and on. And when you think about all of the commercialism that's surrounded around Christmas, we know why that is, because it's such an incredible event. I mean, every time we write a check, we're referencing the birth of Christ. And so we know how magnanimous Christmas is. How much more should we be celebrating and anticipating the second coming of Christ when you hear the fact that for every one prophecy for Christmas, there are eight concerning the second coming of Christ? That's pretty remarkable. So then what we want to do in this session is we want to look at the chapter, particularly it's Revelation chapter 19, that gives us really the details of the second coming of Christ. And as we've been doing with all of these lessons and these events, is we're taking an aerial view. We're looking down and we're seeing what God is saying in His Word as we chronicle these important events in Revelation. And now we've come as far as the second coming of Christ, which is listed for us in Revelation 19. And so that's where we'll begin. These verses have been provided for you. And I want to just look at what God says here concerning the second coming of Christ, and we'll give some detail to these verses as it comes up. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 19, this is what John reports to us. After this. Now, in your Bible or in your notes, you want to underline that phrase. After this is a reference to Revelation 17 and 18, where the target really of God's wrath is the Antichrist, his worldwide religious and economic empire, okay? So after this, after the wrath of God has been essentially been poured out, there's still more work to be done, but poured out upon the Antichrist's empire, I heard what seemed like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Now, this is going to be several hallelujahs that are given, which means praise to God. It's a joyous occasion. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true, notice this, and just. Now, we've seen this several times in the book of Revelation. As far as heaven's concerned, all of the tribulation judgments were true and just. It goes on to say, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Now, before we go any further, let's just break down what's going on here. Some might say at first blush, well, isn't this a little callous or insensitive of these are believers, these are the people, the redeemed, crying out, hallelujah, they're celebrating is what they're doing. Isn't this a little insensitive? Because all of the unredeemed, they're being destroyed, and you know, why should this be a joyous event? And I guess the counter question could be asked, why shouldn't it be a joyous event? Has not God gone to great lengths? And I would say, by my estimation, I have never seen in the history of the world, and looking at, you know, all of the evangelical movements throughout history, all the gospel-centered movements throughout history, in the 7 years of tribulation, there will be an outpouring to the likes you have never read about or experienced before in terms of gospel work being done. 144,000 Jewish evangelists going out spreading the gospel with a unique power that has never been seen before. God showing His graciousness. How about the two witnesses, which we believe are Moses and Elijah, preaching the gospel, doing incredible wonders? There's going to be so many people that have the opportunity to come to Christ. I mean, it's going to be unprecedented. Of course, you have the angels proclaiming with a loud voice. And of course, all of the redeemed, those who have gotten saved in the tribulation, are going to be testifying, repent, repent, repent. So there's going to be no lack of opportunity. And we haven't even talked about the judgments and how that should wake somebody up to follow God, okay? 21 of them to be exact. And so you have all of these scenarios in play in the tribulation, which really gives anybody who's an unbeliever no excuse not to come to Christ. And so the celebration here that's in order is for good reason. Now it goes on to say that, for He judged the great prostitute. Now this isn't an actual prostitute or a harlot. It's metaphorically speaking of the satanic system, the religious satanic system that has seduced the unbelieving world to follow Satan. And you see that in the Old Testament, that metaphor for prostitution and harlotry, and how, again, it speaks of apostasy. It speaks of, again, subscribing to a false teaching and a false religion. And that's the same idea here in the book of Revelation. As I've mentioned several times, perhaps a follow-up study to these events will be the characters and the metaphorical references to them here in the book of Revelation, because it truly is a fascinating study, whether it's the real characters itself or these, again, these illustrations here. And the prostitute is one of them. The scope and the reach of the prostitute in terms of the false religion is far and wide, sadly enough. There will be many who will be fooled and duped. But nevertheless, God will judge this false religion that has corrupted so many. Just like physical immorality corrupts people, corrupts their mind, corrupts their body, corrupts their future, so false religion in any generation, especially in the tribulation, because it's all tied together, by the way, when anybody perverts the scriptures, when anybody's teaching false theology, that's why we got to, drop the hammer on it, because it look what it's tied to. It's tied to the Antichrist. Any false religion that exists right now is really a spirit of the Antichrist. It's a foreshadowing of the Antichrist in many ways, because it's going against the holy teachings of God, and it's an attempt to pervert and to corrupt the heart of mankind, and that's what's going on here. But the hammer's going to be dropped once and for all, and God will judge those who have bought into the lie of the harlotry of the Antichrist, and he will destroy that false religion as a whole, once and for all. Now it's going to go on to say this: once more they cried out, hallelujah, because it says the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a reference to the fact that God's judgment upon the harlotry of the false religion of the Antichrist is irreversible, that it will never end, that it will never change. It's irrevocable. That which God puts in place will never change. Now, it goes on to say in verse 4, and the 24 elders, that's a reference to the leaders of the churches. You can chronicle that in really chapters 1 to chapter 4. And the four living creatures, that's a reference to high-ranking angels, the cherubim. They fell down and worshiped God who was seated on his throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all of his servants, all who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed like a voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, rushing waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. It's preparing for something. And you know, think about times in your life when you were preparing for something. Could have been a wedding in your family. It could have been the arrival of a baby. You know, those are two illustrations, actually, that tie in the first and second coming, doesn't it? You know, the arrival of a baby, well, that's the first coming of Christ, isn't it? We know all about that. And then the wedding, well, that's what we're about to jump into here, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's great anticipation with a wedding. You know, the celebration for the wedding doesn't just start at the ceremony or at the banquet. It actually starts what? In all the planning. You get excited about it. And really, if you wanted to write a word down to describe one of the key aspects of the second coming, it's just that. And write this down: celebration. It's celebration at the fact that the harlotry of the Antichrist, the false religion, is done. It's celebration in the fact that God is sovereign and he's holy. And that's why that's a main theme in our teaching as it is now. And it will come to pass. And it's really, it's uninterrupted, full understanding here in the second coming of Christ. There's a buildup here. And, you know, heaven's been loud. Heaven's been silent. But, you know, there was a silence because of the judgments that were coming down. It really was an aura of reverence, but now heaven is hopping. Heaven's a party. That there's a loud celebration here from heaven, and it is reverberating through the ears and the hearts of all of the redeemed, and sadly, those who are unredeemed. And so each hallelujah in these celebration verses, in verses 1-6, they mean something, and I want you to take notice of these, and I have these in your notes for you. The celebration of Jesus is tied to salvation, isn't it? Salvation, our salvation in Christ. We've been redeemed. The celebration of Jesus in verses 2-3, it's tied to his righteous judgment. It's right and it's true. It's true and it's right. The celebration of Jesus is all about worship, isn't it? There's going to be a worship choir like no other, right? Worshiping God. And then the celebration of Jesus, once again, is tied to his unmatched sovereignty, that he's over all these things that people falsely put their faith and their trust in. Now, as we continue, there's another aspect that I want to tell you about that you're going to want to jot down, and then we'll explain. The second coming of Christ, a very key component of it, is the word communion, which obviously is a reference to fellowship, a coming together. Now, you heard me just say that the first coming, you can understand that in terms of the arrival of a child, the second coming as a wedding. And that's just the imagery that we get in the scriptures concerning the second coming of Christ. The church is known as what? The bride of Christ, right? Now, at a wedding, even small weddings, whether it's in a church or it's at a hall somewhere, or it's at a judge's chamber, or even if it's in somebody's home. I've done weddings for people in their home because of health reasons, and we had to do it there. There was still guests there. Legally, there has to be. They're called witnesses. And the witnesses, although they're guests, they sign the document for the marriage license, and there's always a few well-wishers that are there as well. All weddings have guests, even if it's remotely these days, right? Well, guess what? There's the bride, which is the church, and there are guests. Now, we're going to explain who these characters are, okay? Let's read now verses 7-9, in your notes as well. It says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Well, who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Who's the bride? The church. Now, let me make a clear distinction here. It's just the church. It's not the redeemed people who get saved in the tribulation. They're not the bride. Very important to realize. Also, the bride is not Israel. Very important. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's the case. Very important to make that delineation there. So the bride is exclusively the church. Who is it? The church. That's who it is. The Lamb is Jesus. The bride is the church. Now, she's made herself ready. Now, we haven't done that on our own. We've been made ready by who? Jesus Christ. His atoning work on the cross, the sanctification that he gives to us, the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and I. And then now, obviously, as we're in the presence of Almighty God in our eternal state, he has made us ready. Now, it says this in verse 8, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." That is symbolic of the work of salvation, that we were dead in our sins, and now we've been made alive. You know, something that's dead is dark, right? Now we've been made alive, we're bright. And then that word pure speaks of the fact that there could be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We've been made pure. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Well, really the righteous deeds that have been transferred to my account and to your account. Because we were in the negative, right? And then God imputed righteousness into our accounts. And so now we stand before God justified. And now we're getting ready to experience the full promise of the glorification that was told to us. Now, verse 9, here's the rest of the marriage scene here, the marriage supper. It says, "And the angel said to me, write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Now, again, the marriage supper of the Lamb is the illustration of a wedding feast. Now, in all cultures, people spend time preparing for a wedding, but they certainly did in ancient times. Sometimes the betrothal period and on all of that process, you know, it took a long time to hatch out, sometimes as much as a year. And there was great expectation that was put into that. But when that banquet came, when that celebration came, that wedding feast came, oh, it was so beautiful. It was so wonderful. And that's what this is, that Christ is being, you know, is the center of really the unification of the church. And now you might say, well, where's Israel? Here's Israel. Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's that? That's Israel. Israel is the guest. I would also say that those who got saved during the tribulation, which there will be many, they're guests as well. Now, some might say, maybe somebody of a Jewish background might say, well, man, Israel's getting shortchanged here. How come they're not the bride? How come the bride is just referring to the church and not Israel? Well, I guess you could say then, well, why is Israel then the focus of the covenant? Why are they God's covenant people then? Really, it's not for us to question. He's sovereign. And whether you're the guest or you're part of the bride, you should be happy to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is a great occurrence here. And this speaks now of an unending bond of communion that will never be broken. You know, God is always with us. We know that. The Spirit of Christ is with us. But we have sometimes it's blocked by sin. It's blocked by our problems. It's blocked by the nonsense of this world. You know, maybe you have a health condition. It could be physical or mental, emotional. Sometimes those variables block our view of the presence of God. Sometimes it could just be you're going through something really bad and it just, man, you just feel very alone. You feel like, man, I am isolated from the things of God. Is it real? And you have doubts. Well, guess what? A time is coming, friend, when your fellowship with God will not be interrupted or impeded one bit. And how do we know that to be true? Because of the wedding feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church and Christ are coming together, and the guest, Israel, and all the redeemed of the tribulation are there to witness it as guests. How beautiful will that be? And so nobody's being shortchanged. God is graciously in charge, and he has willed for this to happen. And it speaks of an unending communion, an unending fellowship that we will now enjoy with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the marriage supper of the Lord represents the promised and eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't wait to experience that. Now, there's one last aspect I want to tell you about, and you're going to want to jot this down. Not only is this a celebration, not only is this a communion, but it is the greatest expression of Jesus being the conquering King. He's the conquering King. A very important aspect of the second coming is that he's the conquering King. Now, why do we use that phrase there? Well, you remember in his second coming, he came as a very humble king. And that he's always humble. He's still humble here, humble in nature, but he also came humble in circumstance. The King of the universe was born in a feeding trough he was laid in. I mean, it's almost inconceivable. Shouldn't have been a palace. Shouldn't have been in royal regal realms. No, it was in a barn. It was in a kind of a back cave somewhere. Here's what we do know. It wasn't nice. It wasn't pretty. And we dress it up real nice around Christmas time with a nice little nativity, and we put a neon light and the Calvin Klein outfits on those who were in attendance, but it was anything but that. And so he had very humble means with his first coming, but make no mistake about it, his second coming will not have any of those examples of poverty or obscurity. On the contrary, he will come back as the conquering King. Now let's run through these verses. John says this, "Then I saw heaven open." That's an understatement, by the way. Did John have his mouth open as well as heaven is open here? I think it was. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Now you might recall when we were studying the 21 tribulations, particularly the seal judgments, the 21 judgments in the tribulation, rather, that there was a horse, a white horse, and it symbolized peace, and some mistakenly think that was Christ. That wasn't Christ. That was a symbol of the false peace of the Antichrist. Now, this white horse, this is carrying our king. It says, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. We've heard that before, right? And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, again, and I think it's important to note, because we live in a society today that tells not even half-truths anymore, you know, lots of falsities. Notice that again and again and again, the Bible, when it looks at what took place in the tribulation, it renders it as righteous judgment. So what has taken place is righteousness as he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Now, what does that mean? That means crowns. The crowns of the earth belong to one king. There's only one king, and it's Jesus Christ. And he has the name written that no one knows but himself. And so we won't even bother to speculate. That's something to look forward to see. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. So this is, again, ties into the gospel and its descriptions of Jesus. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's us. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. It's just symbolic of being a conquering monarch, a conquering king. He will tread on the wine presses, the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you might want to jot down in your notes somewhere, Philippians 2. And you might recall where it speaks of the humility of Christ, how he subjected himself to six unjust trials. King of the universe, again, humility. But it also goes on to say that he humbled himself unto death. And it goes on to say that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess on earth and under the earth. And they will say, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here it's all on display for you and I. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his great army. So here it is. You know, obviously, we see the makings here of the Battle of Armageddon here. And notice that the angel has already told the birds to get ready. They're going to eat because this isn't going to be much of a battle, okay? This is more like a slaughter, okay? Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. How sad. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain with the sword that came from his mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Okay, wow. And so all the armies of the earth, anybody who threw in thinking that they could side with the Antichrist and defeat Christ, were destroyed. They were destroyed with one word. You know, sometimes we say in our vernacular, with the snap of a finger, right? Well, with one word, Christ destroyed all the armies of the earth. And then those birds that were told they were going to eat, they came and they ate and they feasted. They didn't just get their beak wet. They were gorged, the Bible says, which means that they were filled and they gorged on the flesh, the destruction that was made on the earth. And again, people could go, oh, this is harsh. No, it's not. God has gone through great lengths in the tribulation to let people know about his mercy and his grace. And they have willfully rebelled against him and mistakenly followed the Antichrist. And so the conquering king has destroyed the armies of the earth, and he has destroyed now the Antichrist, and he is going to now, we're going to see in the next chapter, bind the devil for 1,000 years. And so as we close the second coming here in Revelation 19, what does this mean for you and I? Well, what it means that we need to wait patiently for the Lord. I'm reminded of a verse that's found in the 27th chapter of Psalms, verse 14. And this is what it says. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. You know, if you know this to be true, that God is going to be victorious through his son, Jesus Christ, If you know that you're going to be a part of that bride group that's going to be there and we're going to be victorious over the enemy, I encourage you then to wait patiently for victory. Stop looking for victory in this world. And when you get it, it's temporary at best anyway. The real victory to look for is the one to come when Christ returns. And so we look forward to that day. And so may the truth of the second coming, isn't that interesting? The Bible gives you hope, right? May the truth of the Bible's teaching of the second coming fill your hearts and your minds with hope. He's coming again. There's things that take place beforehand, the rapture, the tribulation. But make no mistake about it, this celebratory event that will bring an unending communion of the coming of our conquering King is coming. And so we wait patiently, but we say, Lord Jesus, come. May God bless you, and may the teaching of God's word, all of his word, especially the second coming, give you the strength for today and the hope to look forward to tomorrow. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.